Let us prepare our hearts for worship today with sweet meditations on the one who has so loved us and given himself all for us. Let us prepare for worship. O glorious God, our King, exalted Father, blessed Savior, precious Spirit, we gather in your triune name to give you the praise that you so greatly deserve. For you have given us life, O God. You have created all things and made us in your own image. You have brought us out of the state of sin into the place of acceptance and free access to your throne. You have poured out your grace upon us in Jesus Christ, forgiveness from sin, righteousness in your sight, and all of the blessings that come eternally to your children. O God, we thank you for giving us a foretaste of all that is to come in the Holy Spirit. You who indwell us, who comfort us, who strengthen and empower our lives, who let us know that we are joined to Christ and all that he has to give us, you freely bestow upon us through faith. So we rejoice to have such a glorious God, such a faithful God, full of steadfast love, a God who blesses his people, a God who makes promises that cannot fall, a God who is ever with us, and a God who is coming soon on the clouds to bring to completion all that you have begun in Christ. We pray, O God, that as you draw near to us in your grace, as you pour out your Spirit anew within our hearts, that, Lord, we might give you the praises that you deserve, that our hearts might be lifted up to delight in you, to rejoice in you, to find new life in you this day. Oh God, we pray that you will give us clarity of understanding through your word. We pray that you would grant us grace through the sacrament. We pray that you would let us know that you have made an oath to us in Jesus Christ, that you are our God and we are your people. Bless now this worship as we bless your name. We ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen. I don't know if any of you have been to the UGA trial gardens, but they are gardens that test perennials and annuals that are coming out each year to see how they'll thrive in a very hot and humid climate, such as we have here in the Southeast. And I was recently down at UGA and went through the trial gardens, and I saw there, to my surprise, a big aluminum sign. And it was in honor of Dr. Alan Armitage, who is a noted botanist. And it had a quote of his on it. And I don't know the story of the quote, but it simply said that you can't grow old when you're looking forward to the future. You can't grow old when you're looking forward to the future. And it said, thank you, Dr. A, from your students. So this must be something that he was known to have said and that had an impact on his students. But I was thinking about that. I was saying, okay, now what does he mean by that? And of course, I don't think he was talking about growing physically older when he said you can't grow old. I think he was talking about psychological aging and what's in our minds, how we feel about ourselves as we age. And he's saying that the secret to not growing old in your mind and your spirit is to have a future before you, to have something that you're looking forward to. We can lose over time this wonderful zest for life that causes us to get up eagerly each morning and embrace the new day. And this doesn't only happen to old people, it happens to young children too, who are mistreated, doesn't it? We've all seen that look, that haggard look, as if they're 90 years old and a young child who's been abused. And then we've seen very, very old people who are full of life and seem to be just timeless. And we see that the secret to this sort of life is what I think Dr. Armitage put well. It's looking forward to a future. That's what keeps the heart young. Now, we as Christians of all people look forward to the greatest future of all. So we should have the youngest spirits of all. That's what God wants to see in us. That's what he wants to work in us. Our life can be characterized by an eagerness of anticipation that this world just doesn't know anything about. And the Bible has a name for this, and that word is hope, right? And we've been looking at this whole subject of the Christian hope, this wonderful gift, this wonderful grace that God wants us to know in our lives as his people. That should energize us and direct us and empower us through hardships and motivate us to live in ways that please him. Hope is God's great gift to his people. And we've been looking at the vital need for it in our lives and the nature of it. And most recently, we've been looking at the content of our hope. What is the hope that we're actually longing after? What is the content of it? Now, hope, we saw, is a faith looking forward. It's a type of faith, but it's a faith that is not looking back or looking at present things. It's looking at things that are yet to come. And it's anticipating the great things that God has promised to do, not so much in this life as in the life beyond this present life. These things that he's promised to us in Jesus Christ, our inheritance, the Bible calls it. We all have a great inheritance in Jesus Christ. And God wants us to know about that. In order to be people of hope, we need to have more understanding of what God has promised to do. You can't hope in what you don't know or understand. So we're looking at the content of our hope. And 2 weeks ago, we began looking at the great promises of God concerning this world and the entire creation. That God has something that he wants to do in relationship to creation, which is a facet of this wonderful hope that he wants us to know. We raise the question, where will be our ultimate home? In heaven or on earth? Where are we ultimately destined for? What is our ultimate hope? Is it to go off and to be in heaven, or is it to be in this world, this creation, in some way? We saw that there are two conflicting stories or understandings of our Christian future, of our great hope. One understanding sees the world as ruined by sin, and God's ultimate purpose is to take us out of this world and take us away to another place we call heaven. The other understanding is that God's purpose is not to destroy the earth and take his people away from it, but rather to do for the earth what he did for Jesus' body and what he will do for our bodies, to bring us through death and to a new life, to deliver this world from its bondage to corruption and bring it into the glory of the freedom of the children of God. Now, some Christians will say, Paul, what difference does it really make where I'm going to end up? I'm a Christian, and it's going to be wonderful, and that's all I really need to know about. That's all I really care about. And I get that. I understand that response. And yet, I would contend that it makes a great difference whether or not this world will be destroyed. And it makes a difference as to the meaning we find in our life in this present world. And also, it makes a difference in how we form hope in our souls. Just think about it. If this world is ruined and it's going to be annihilated, then all we really need to be focused on is saving souls and getting to heaven. I mean, world flight should be our theme. And to invest in this present world, to be concerned about it, to be engaged in it culturally, and to be doing work that we believe has meaning and purpose, really disintegrates. It evaporates if this world is so evil that it's just going to be destroyed and wiped out. And it also affects our whole understanding of hope. If life as we know it is going to come to an end, if it's just going to be destroyed, and we're going off to some other existence, some spiritual disembodied state, some eternal worship service in the clouds with angels, then what in the world do these hands of mine mean and my feet mean? What does my resurrection body mean? If I can't dip the tips of my fingers into a cool stream anymore, if I can't run with my legs up mountainsides, if I can't engage my mind in all of the different things in this creation that allow us to do science and all the various employments and pursuits of culture, what is the purpose of my existence? If there is no creation for which I have been designed and made. So these are important questions for us to ask. And I briefly laid out some of the reasons that many Christians suppose that their great and ultimate hope is to go to heaven. And there's certainly passages in the Bible that seem to teach this, and I hope to touch on just a few of them, the main ones, in just a while. And many of our hymns, as we saw last week, teach this as well. They speak of leaving this world, of flying away, of being taken from it, of going to heaven. So we have good reason. We've been taught in many different ways at different levels that earth is not our ultimate hope. It is not where we're going to end up. Our ultimate hope is heaven. And it's understandable why we think this. And let me just say, my desire again in all this is not to be controversial, but my desire is to help us grow in our understanding of hope. And what I'm teaching here, you need to go to the scriptures and you need to ask yourself, is Pastor right? Is he making a good point? I realize I need to sort of argue with you today. I need to make my case. And then you need to either accept it or reject it. And if you reject it, that is fine with me. That is fine with me because you're still my brother or sister in Christ. And I have many brothers and sisters who disagree with me in this teaching. So I just want to say that up front. But it's my belief that we can't fully experience and appreciate and live into our hope, the hope that God would have us understand and rejoice in, if we don't answer these questions. Everything's sort of left in the clouds. And I don't think God wants to leave it there for us. Now, we looked a few weeks ago at an important passage that talks about what's going to happen when Jesus returns. It's interesting in the Bible, where is our hope focused? Is it focused on what happens when we die? Does the Bible ever say, hope in your death or hope in what will happen when you die? It doesn't. Our hope is always placed in what happens when Jesus comes back. So the Christian hope is what's going to happen when Jesus returns with all who have preceded and comes back to the earth. That's what the Bible teaches. That's where our focus of hope is. That's when everything happens. That's when the inheritance is given, okay? When we go to heaven at death, we are in a state of waiting with Christ. We've departed, are with him, and it is a much better place to be than on this sinful world. And we don't really understand what that state will be. Paul describes it as unclothed, but yet it is not the final destination according to what I'm teaching today. It's a way station on the way to the final destination when Christ returns. So we looked at a passage last week that helps us understand the nature of God's intent for the creation. And it was Romans 8. If you'll turn there real quickly with me, Romans 8, verses 16 through 25. And I'm reading from just a slightly different translation here. Romans 8:16, and we're going to be looking at some different passages today, so you can just keep those Bibles open. I want you to see what the Word says, not what Paul says. Okay, so starting at verse 18. For I consider, Paul speaking now, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. Boy, I could preach on that all day. That's a wonderful truth, isn't it? You think of the magnitude of the sufferings in this world, and Paul's saying, it doesn't compare. It's all going to be blown away. It's going to be like feather, like dust, in comparison to what God has for us. Verse 19, for the creation waits with eager longing. The creation now, he's talking about the subhuman creation, okay? He's not talking about people. He's contrasting the creation here to people as he goes on. So he's talking about the subhuman creation, and it's more than just the world. It's really the whole cosmos of what God has created. But he's saying, for the creation waits for eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, he's talking there. The revealing of the sons of God is what happens when Jesus returns and we rise from the dead and are given our resurrection bodies. We're glorified with Jesus Christ. It's a great reveal because right now we're in these fallen bodies of death and nobody can see that we're any different. We have the spirit, but no one can tell that. But there's going to be this great reveal one day when we are manifested as God's children and we receive the glorified body just like Christ's. So he's saying the creation is eagerly waiting for that to happen. Now, how can a creation, a subhuman creation, eagerly wait? Well, Paul's personifying the creation here. He's using poetical language to make a strong point about what's going to happen to the creation, about the condition of the creation now and where it's headed. So he's personifying it, and he's talking about it eagerly waiting, eagerly longing for this great reveal to happen to us. And then he goes on in verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to futility." Now there he's talking about Genesis, right? After Adam and Eve fell from God, God brought curses on the land and it bore thorns and thistles. It was subjected to futility. "And by the sweat of our brow will we now work the land and eat of it." It was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, namely God, in hope, there's our word, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, how much more clear can it be? God's ultimate purpose there is that the creation would be set free from its bondage to corruption. It's the futile condition it had been plunged because of our sin. We were made the vice regents over creation. It was all tied to us. And when we sinned against God, all creation suffered with us. So all creation now is eagerly waiting for us to be restored, because when we're restored, guess what happens to creation? It gets restored. And things get put back in the way they should have been. Verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." So here, what an image. It's like the creation is going through birth pangs, the throes of giving birth, longing to be delivered from its condition. And the idea there is there's a day coming when there's going to be a birth, when something's going to usher forth amidst great drama and in a drastic way, but out is going to come an entirely new creation, freed from corruption, delivered from its bondage. That's what Paul is saying here. And then he goes on and says, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Are you eagerly awaiting that? That's another aspect, another facet of our great hope. The revealing of us as God's sons, the redemption of our bodies. That's something to be eagerly anticipating. And we're going to see it has a tremendous impact on the way we live our lives. Tremendously practical impact. Day by day, when we begin to get these truths deep down into our hearts. He finally says, "For in this hope we were saved." When God saved us, when we trusted in Christ, when he brought us from spiritual death to life, he gave to us the promise that we would rise from the dead and share in Christ's resurrection. And that is our hope, and in that hope we are saved. And then he goes on and he says some very interesting words. "Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." He's saying that hope, by very definition, is something that endures when there's no visible proof of it. There's no way that we can be assured of it through scientific analysis or sensory perception. But we believe in it. We trust in it. We hope. And by doing that, we wait for it with patience. We endure through all of the struggles and hardships of this life, knowing what is to come. It is a sure and certain hope and inheritance that God has laid up for us. So here we read that God's ultimate purpose for this world that is very closely tied to his people's future is that just as our bodies will one day be redeemed from corruption, so too shall the creation be redeemed. Paul personifies the creation in this way, and he says that when the creation is redeemed, it's not going to be a smooth birth. It's not going to be a gradual transition. It is a drastic and dramatic birth of new creation from the womb of the old. And that this is going to take place when Jesus returns at the same moment that the sons of God are revealed, when they share in the resurrection of Christ. At that moment, the entire creation is going to share in a sort of resurrection. Now, what I want you to see now is that the teaching of the Bible confirms this from beginning to end. This isn't some strange passage here in the Apostle Paul. This is what the Bible is teaching us all the way through. You remember, and I talk about this often because it frames everything. We need to have a real solid framework in order to understand the Bible. Just like you need a good frame around a puzzle, if you're going to put the pieces into place, you need to understand the big framework of the Bible, and that is creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. And under each of those headings, there are very important things we need to understand. And in the creation, God created all things good to glorify him. He created a paradise in the midst of the garden. And God dwelt in that paradise with the man and woman. And he was going to partner with them in their work of caring for the garden, of developing the garden. That was God's beautiful design. And we know, secondly, the fall, that the man and the woman, representing all humanness, turned against God, rejected God. And the reason the world is in the mess it is, the explanation that the Bible gives, is because we severed our partnership with God. And we made ourselves, in all of our limitations, to be gods. We, in all of our fallenness, wanted to determine what is right and good. And so the whole creation suffered as a result. So, what the Bible tells us is that God's goal from the start was not only to rescue men and women, but to rescue the whole creation from what had happened to it. God was not going to trash what he made. He wasn't going to let two puny humans and some demonic being in the form of a snake destroy his sovereign, majestic creation. And so God purposed from the very beginning to restore this world. And we find it appearing in the story of the flood. And there was this terrible flood when God poured out his displeasure and his wrath on humanity. But what happened? The world came back. And God promised that he would never again destroy the world by flood. He was showing his purpose for this world right then and there. That it was not to destroy it, but it was to cleanse it and make it new and give it a new beginning. And then he calls this guy Abram, who was an idol worshiper. He calls him and says that he wanted Abram to follow him, to go to the land he was showing him. And he gave him a new name, and he entered into a covenant with Abraham. He entered into an oath, an unconditional oath that was not based on what Abraham did, but was based on God's sovereign pleasure and grace. And he called Abraham in the 12th chapter, and again in the 15th chapter, he enters into this covenant with Abraham. And what does he promise Abraham? He promises that through him all the nations of the world would be blessed, and he promises to give Abraham the land on which he had been brought. Okay, well, what does that have to do with saving the whole world? He's just promising Abraham a certain area of land, right? Well, not so fast. Because God, as he's always working, he works symbolically. He starts in small ways, but it has a much greater meaning. And as we go on in Scripture, we find out that God's promise to Abraham is more than just the land of Canaan. We find that the angel of the Lord said to Abraham, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And God also said, "To your offspring I give this land." Now notice, God said to Abraham, "In your offspring," singular, "shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Now Paul makes a big deal of that in his letter to the Galatians. And he helps us understand that the promised offspring to whom the nations of the earth would be blessed is no other than Jesus. And Paul wrote, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." He does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring," who is Christ. So Paul is saying that the way that all these promised blessings are going to come to God's people, beginning with Abraham and going throughout the whole entire church age, the way we're all, his people, going to receive these incredible blessings is through the offspring, the son of Abraham, the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, through what he accomplished when he came into this world. And then listen to this. This is really cool. Paul goes on and he says, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring," that includes us, right? We're the offspring of Abraham by faith. "The promise was that he would be heir." And what does Paul say? Does he say to Canaan? He says he would be heir to the world. To the world. God's ultimate purpose, you see, is to bring to his people, once fallen in Adam, through Jesus Christ, and by being joined to him, the second Adam, that he would not only bring us back to resurrection, glorified bodies to reign with him, but he would give us the kingdom to reign over, the new creation, and that that would be brought back as well. You see, God's promise from the very start, beginning with Father Abraham, is to give the world back to his people. And this is what Jesus spoke about when he said, "Truly I say to you, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on your 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Regeneration, beginning new. A generation that is new. He's talking about the same thing, this restoration of creation. Peter and the apostles understood it the same way. And when they began proclaiming the meaning of Christ's resurrection after Pentecost, listen to what Peter said to the people. He was calling them to repent and return so that their sins might be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Times of refreshing. And then he says, "and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you." He's talking about the return of Jesus now, because Jesus had already ascended to be with the Father. "That he may send Jesus the Christ, whom heaven must receive until the period of the restoration of all things." That Heaven must receive Jesus until the period of the restoration of all things. That's what the apostles understood. That this world, that the entire creation, that all things were going to be restored. And then he said, about which God spoke by the mouths of his holy prophets from ancient times. He says, look, I'm not telling you anything new here. The prophets have been proclaiming this from ancient times. That there's going to be this restoration of all things when the Messiah returns to the earth. And when we look at the writings of the Old Testament prophets, we see just this. All sorts of predictions of the inheritance of a renewed earth by the people of God. There's that ultimate statement that I'd love to quote. It's like a theme for me. That the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I probably have that in prayer every other day. It's a passion of my heart. And that's like a summary of what the prophets saw. It is quoted by both Habakkuk and Isaiah. But here the prophet Amos, and we could go to many other prophets. We could go to Isaiah, the end of Isaiah, chapter 60, 61, 65. There are a lot of places you could go. But here Amos, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper. I don't think you'd plow in the clouds. I think you need dirt to plow, right? That could be poetical language. But why would we dismiss this language? He says, the days are coming when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. You see, a restoration of all creation, not just nature, but all of our purpose and our creational endeavors, our cultural pursuits. It's all coming back, the prophet is saying. There's a day when God's going to restore all of this in great bounty and peace. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. So does that sound like something that had to be restored in that day? Was it restored under the Roman yoke? No. It's speaking about something much more ultimate. And the Old Testament poets saw the same thing. They talked about the restoration of creation and the inheritance that would come to God's people. Listen to Psalm 37. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more, but the meek shall inherit the land. Does that remind you of something? What did Jesus say in the Beatitudes? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Christ's own words. What is our inheritance? The earth. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, you see. The psalmist goes on, the Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. Do you hear that? The great promise that God has for us as his people. And this is something that ought to get us excited. I mean, you go out and stand in a beautiful place. I was along a stream recently, and I was looking at it, and I was thinking, oh, this guy who owns this is so fortunate. And I said, how I'd love to own something like this. How I'd like to be able to put in native plants along it and design it and invite people to participate in all that with me and enjoy it. And I had this word come into my head, Paul, this is your inheritance. this is your inheritance. And I suddenly had a whole different perspective. And my yearnings and my longings were totally transformed. And that's really, really good news. And it's not only talking about nature, it's talking about all of our pursuits in this world, in this kingdom. That it all is going to be somehow redeemed. And there's great mystery here. And we don't understand it all. But it is something that ought to get us very pumped, very excited. You know, the book of Revelation is the ultimate place where this is all shown. And when the Lamb takes the scroll and opens it, which is the whole point of history, the whole purpose of history is in that scroll, and only the Lamb can open it. And then what do the elders cry out? Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open the seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. You see, it's all coming back. What started with Adam and Eve, God wants to give it back to you and to me and to all his people, that we shall reign on the earth. Heaven is not my home. Heaven is not my home. The earth is. And Revelation tells us this. What does Revelation show in the 21st chapter? It shows the heavenly Jerusalem, where God, Jesus has gone ahead, coming down to the earth. And God and humans will once again dwell together. And God doesn't say, behold, I'm making all new things. He says, behold, I'm making all things new. He's renewing all things. He's bringing it back to what it was intended to be, but much, much more. It's going to be glorified. There will be no threat of sin. All that we do in that new creation on that day when we rise with Christ will be done with pure hearts, with fullness of love, with wisdom of Christ, with full access to his presence. It's going to be incredible what God has for us. And our calling is to stir ourselves up with this. And every day to sing about it. Make up a song every day. Sing about the day you're going to see Jesus face to face. Sing about the day when you're going to rise in a glorified body like his. Sing about the day when you're going to dip your fingers into the new creation stream, the river of life, and you're going to pull off the fruit of the tree of life. And when you're going to walk through the gates of that city, when you're going to explore the beauty of that new creation, and you're going to run again and play sports again and hike again and do all the wonderful things that God made us to do. That's what we ought to be doing every day, is getting this deep down into our hearts. And when you do that, it begins to change your whole framework. You don't view life as just what's here and now. You don't view the terminus of life as getting old and disabled and decrepit and dying. That's just a little bump in the road of eternity. And that's the perspective that we as Christians are called to have. Not just at a funeral, but every day of our lives. It has an impact on the way that you live your life here and now. The decisions that you make today and tomorrow. The way that you respond to discouragement. The way that you respond to anxiety. The way that you respond to things that seem hopeless and so messed up. It has a tremendous impact, giving us perspective, giving us strength, giving us the power to endure, giving us motivation to live for what is to come and not to have to buy my little plot of land now in order to be happy and content, you see. I'm free from that. I'm free to give my life. I'm free to invest what I have for the glory of God, because I know that all things are mine in Jesus Christ. That's the way that this impacts us. I just want to touch, will you be patient and let me just touch on two quick passages, okay, as we close. that I know some of us struggle with, and I'll do it really fast. But there's some passages that seem to teach that when Jesus comes back, he's going to take us away. And we've all heard the word the rapture, right? You've heard the word the rapture? Jesus comes back and he raptures his church and takes it away. Now, there are a couple passages in Scripture that teach that. It isn't really a prominent teaching in the Scripture. But two places primarily, is in 1 Thessalonians 4. And let me just read that quickly. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now that has been read, and it is commonly assumed that Jesus comes back with all the saints, and those who are alive rise to meet him in the air, along with all those who have preceded, and that we meet him in the air, and then where do we go? The common understanding is we go back to heaven with Jesus, right? How many of you were taught that? We meet him in the air, and we go back to heaven. No one's raising their hands. Everyone's chicken. Okay. I think we've all been taught that at some point or another. I'm not asking if you believe that now, but I think we've all been taught that. I was taught that. Okay? Question. Why do we assume that the direction is going to be back to heaven? Why do we read it that way? We meet him in the air. We will always be with the Lord. Isn't he descending to the earth? Isn't he coming down? So that's an interesting question, is why have we assumed that we're going to go back to heaven, that he comes down and sort of snatches us up and takes us away somewhere else? And it's even stronger when you look at the Greek words that are used here, because the word for the appearing of Christ, parousia, is a word that was used in that culture when dignitaries would come to a city to visit it. The appearing of a great dignitary, a king or a prince. And then the word to meet him in the air, that word to meet, is a technical term in Greek. It's only used in two other places in the New Testament. It's used in the book of Acts, Acts 28, when Paul has been arrested and he's said that he wants to go to Rome and appear before Caesar, and he's taken there, and he's on his way to Rome, and it says that the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the forum of Appius and through the three taverns to meet us. So here was great Paul, the great apostle, coming to Rome, and the brethren went out from the city to meet him. There's that word. Where did they go? Did Paul go back to cross the ocean with them? No, of course not. They went together in celebration to Rome. Similarly, Jesus uses this word. When the virgins, this is the parable of the 10 virgins, and they're waiting for the coming of the bridegroom. And we read, but at midnight there was a cry, here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him. And you see, the people from the city would go out to meet the bridegroom who would come at night to the home of his bride to have the wedding ceremony. They would go out joyfully, meet him, and come back into the city. So here in 1 Thessalonians 4, there's every reason to think that what Paul is describing is the same sort of phenomenon, that here is the great Lord, the King, long awaited, returning to take up his throne on the earth, to set up his eternal kingdom, to consummate his great work and all the saints with him. And he's not going to go back off to heaven again. He's coming to reign on the earth, and we're going to meet him and to come back in his train rejoicing and celebrating with him, you see. I think that's a much more logical understanding and biblical understanding of what Paul is describing here. One more quick passage. Matthew 24, the other passage that we often think of when we think about rapture, when we think about leaving this earth. Jesus said, "Concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away," or took them all away, "so will be the coming of the Son of Man. When two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left." Now, it's almost impossible exegetically to say which the one who is taken, where is that person taken? And some people say it doesn't really matter. But it, again, if we look at this passage, we always assume that the one who's taken away is the one who's taken to heaven. And Jesus isn't talking about that at all here. He's talking about judgment. He's setting up an analogy between what happened in the day of Noah and the flood came. And what did the flood do to the wicked? It took them all away. Who was left? Noah and his family were left. They were protected in the ark. That's the analogy. So when Jesus goes on and talks about the two people and one is taken and one is left, it makes much more sense to argue, I believe, that the one who's taken is the one who's taken away to judgment, not who's raptured away somewhere to some disembodied state in heaven, but the one who's taken away to judgment. And the one who's left is the one who's left to receive the inheritance. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, you see. So, if we had time, we'd look at more passages like 2 Peter, where it talks about the earth in terms of like being destroyed. And the Greek there is talking about being laid bare or being found. It's again, the analogy is with what happened in Noah's day. And it isn't that the substance of the earth is being destroyed. It isn't that the earth is being annihilated. It's being cleansed of wickedness and evil. It's being purged. It's going through a tremendous furnace of cleansing. And as the psalmist said in Psalm 102, it's going to change its garments, you see. That's much more the Hebrew idea of what will happen. So we need to stop there today. But I've laid out an argument, and I would love to have you come and bring passages and dialogue with me about it. And hopefully, as a congregation, you know, the beauty of being the church is to be kindred spirits and to have the same mind and to rejoice and worship over the same things. And the more we can do that together, I think the more we can enjoy being the people of God. So here's a very important facet of your hope. How do you understand what happens to this world? Is it going to be annihilated? Is heaven your home? Or does God have something else in mind? A new creation where you shall reign with him forevermore. Let us join together in prayer. Blessed Lord, we thank you so much for the gift of your word. And Lord, we pray that we will understand it aright. We pray that your Spirit would guide us and give us good interpretation. And I pray for our church that as we consider these things, that you would help us to know the truth, not to know Paul's thinking, but to know the Scripture's teaching. Oh Lord, that we might have as full and complete and joyful and powerful hope in our hearts as you give us, as we see through a glass dimly. So Lord, we commit ourselves to you now, and we pray these things in your wondrous name. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace, now and forevermore. Amen.